So tonight we are going to be in Acts chapter 5. We're going to be looking at we're going to begin in verse 12, and we're actually just going to look at verses 12 through 16, because this is going to be setting the stage for what happens in verses 17 through the rest of the chapter. And so, we're going to look at verses 12 through 16 of chapter 5. You can find our passage on page 913 in the Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And so they even carried out the sick into the street and laid them on cots and mats. And as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns and around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. There's a man named Edmund Burke, who is famous in history. He's an Irishman, served in Parliament during the Revolutionary War. He was actually very sympathetic toward the plight of the colonies and supportive of the American Revolution, even though he was a British, he was a parliamentarian in England. And this is also usually put in the stark contrast that he had his utter opposition to the French Revolution, which is going on about the same time. And those are two entirely different revolutions if you go study them. And he was noted for his support of the American one and his opposition to the French one. But you've heard Edmund Burke. You've heard of him. Even though you didn't know him, you know his words. If you've ever sat in a history class and you heard, "Those who forget history are doomed to repeat it," that's Edmund Burke. Now, it's also important to note that he wrote, "You cannot plan the future by the past." And so he wasn't just a historian trying to convince everyone that his field of study was worth it. He's also credited, quite famously, with the statement that all that is needed for evil to triumph is for a good man to do nothing. And so whether or not he actually uttered those specific words, you can go read other writings he wrote that convey that very same point. And so it's thought that perhaps somebody paraphrased him, but it's right to credit it to him. We've heard that before when facing especially evil regimes and evil men throughout the hundreds of years since those words were uttered. And the point is that we need good men to stand up to confront evil, even when the opposition seems fierce, even when the opposition seems overwhelming and strong, and that good men can make a difference. That passivity will get us nowhere. In the church, we like to call it a David and Goliath situation. But we also recognize that not every situation we come into is a David and Goliath situation. That there are, in fact, different seasons in the life of the church. There are times when things are relatively at ease, when the church and the culture are actually conducive, working together for effecting the mission of the church, and the church is thriving. And then there are other periods of time where the culture and the church are coming to almost absolute conflict with one another. And this is marked usually by persecution, by the church going underground. And there are, of course, transitional periods in between these. And our text tonight is actually an instance of a transition period that's beginning in the life of the church. And it's what we're going to look at tonight is a time of relative ease with the church, where the church is flourishing and there's little to no opposition to it, although that is going to change very quickly, as we'll see next week. But even as we look at this church where things are seem to be going great and perfectly, we always need to understand that no matter what time period where we may be, no matter what situation we may be in the world, that the church is always in conflict with the world. Because the world has fallen. And until Christ returns, until he brings the kingdom and its consummation and removes evil from all and the curse from the world, the church will always be in opposition to the world because the world is in opposition to God. And because of this, to live life in a culture, even when things are going great, it can be hard to know how to respond and how to act and how to live. Because in our own culture, our religion is not outlawed. Some might want it to be, but it's not. We are free to worship as a fundamental right as expressed in our founding documents. But this doesn't mean that there isn't hostility towards the church. It doesn't mean there isn't temptation that comes to the church. And so we're talking about things like, on one side of it, trying to figure things out like, parents, how much time do we let our kids watch TV? What do we let them watch? I mean, I've just agonizing conversations over this in our household, I'll tell you that much, because like, we don't even know it. Sometimes I just want to throw the whole thing away and just be like, it's easy, it's done. We're just not watching anything. You know, but it's hard to know because how much is too much and what's just too mature and and you don't want to be fearful. But it's difficult to navigate that. We have that one side of it, just as kind of parental wisdom, and stretch it within our own country to the other side of it, where we have Christians defending their right of conscience not to participate in a sinful activity. We're being sued and essentially forced to, or being fined heavily because they refuse to participate in the sins of other people. And so this requires us not only to ask what is wise in God's eyes, but also to take stock of ourselves and ask ourselves, what are we willing to risk? Where do we draw the line? Where do we make the stand? When do we do that? And this text, as well as what we're going to look at next week, gives us profound guidance in how to answer these questions. And so tonight we're going to look at a very encouraging portrait of a church that is flourishing and thriving with minimal cultural conflict. We're looking at verses 12 through 16, and we see that first of all, we're told right there in verse 12 that this is a time that is marked by signs and wonders. These are being done regularly. Not just occasionally, not just once a year, but this is happening seemingly on a daily basis, the way it's described here, and by the apostles. And so here's this moment in the church where it's just getting going, it's just getting started, and it's marked by the wonders of God, which include healings, miracles, and also, as we saw at the beginning of chapter 5, judgments, discipline. And we were talking about this in the Sunday school class earlier, in Russell's Sunday school class, but just that the view of the New Testament and Christ's work is that Christ has essentially effected a new exodus. Christ is the superior Moses, right, who has worked a greater exodus than Moses did. And so when you look at the exodus in Egypt and God works this great deliverance, well, it's marked by signs and wonders. And these signs and wonders are given for a very specific purpose, because God says several times, Moses, go tell Pharaoh why I'm doing this. And he says, I'm doing this because I am bringing a revelation of myself to Israel, to Egypt, and to the nations. And so it's this revelation of the Lord that brings deliverance to the Israelites. It brings judgment upon the Egyptians, and it brings fear on the surrounding nations. Because when they go out, when they go, say, send spies into Jericho, what does Rahab say? We've heard about your God, and we heard what he did in Egypt. Therefore, spare my family. Similarly, in the New Testament, as the sons of God are brought forth from the dominion of Satan, as sin is judged upon the cross and the new covenant era begins, it is marked by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and signs and wonders which are attached to a message, to a new revelation. And this message reveals that there is the Lord who has come. And this Lord brings salvation, and this Lord brings judgment for unbelief. And this message is to be taken to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, as Acts 1 says. And the church, now established and upheld by the Word and Spirit of God, does not require miracles to verify the message. You don't need the pastor to go around doing healings and doing all kinds of stuff. Because we don't need to authenticate the gospel message anymore. That's what the miracles were there for. They were verifying what was being proclaimed by the apostles, and what the apostles were proclaiming was the gospel. The gospel was authenticated under the ministry of the apostles, and then as the apostles transitioned, that means died, and went to be with their Lord, that message was inscripturated. It's given to us in our scriptures, in the Word. You know, do miracles continue to happen? Yes. God is free to do miraculous things, and He does miraculous things. But we don't believe that there are specific gifts that are given to church members, like the gift of healing, that is to be wielded by certain anointed members, all right? It always creates, that kind of thinking and that kind of approach in church always creates two tiers of Christians. There's the anointed, gifted Christians, then there's the regular ones. That's what it does. And so there's always that two-tier that ends up. And so we don't believe that's the case. But the description here is of a special ministry at a particular time for a particular purpose. Once that purpose ended, so did that particular ministry. But the word continues on. It's what we have. But we see this time of signs and wonders marked with a message regarding Christ. We also see in these verses described a time of regular worship for God's people. It says here, that they were all together in Solomon's portico. And we've read it earlier in the descriptions of what they would do when they would gather together as God's people. They would gather regularly on the temple grounds. And they would continue to do this until they no longer were able or allowed to. And so we need to note simply this very, very point, is that from the very start, God's people gathered regularly for worship. Now, there are some who struggle or even reject the concept specifically of a Christian Sabbath, of the idea that there's the Old Testament Sabbath was transferred in from Saturday to Sunday, and that there's a specific Christian Sabbath that Christians are called to observe. They argue that the commandment to fulfill a Sabbath was fulfilled in Christ, and that Christ has now become our rest. And so, therefore, we don't have to observe a specific Christian Sabbath any longer. I would disagree with that because I believe that there is a Christian Sabbath. But those that I have read and those people I've interacted who hold to that position would say, though, that there is a scriptural requirement for gathering regularly together with God's people. And for us, that's usually Sunday. And so if you look at how it works out, at least just even pragmatically, it usually works out pretty well. And so remember, in these debates, we're going to talk about the fourth commandment when we get to the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, and we'll talk it through there, and we'll get into that debate. But always in those kind of debates, you always want to look for what common ground do we have? Because that's going to help you have a much more beneficial and productive discussion or debate than if people just kind of go, I don't know, they go crazy with it. So even seeing that, even those who may not agree with the idea of a Christian Sabbath still agree that there is a scriptural requirement for God's people to gather together regularly. The question I want to ask is not so much, do you believe in a Christian Sabbath? The question I want to ask is, do you value gathering together with the body? Do I value the local church and gathering together with brothers and sisters in Christ? Now, we're here on Sunday night, so this is the faithful, right? This is the core committed ones, right? This is the elect of the elect, right? No, I'm just kidding. So, but the thing is, though, it's as we know, is that just because people come to church doesn't mean they value it, right? I'm here pretty much every service, except unless I'm on vacation or I'm out of town for some reason. But just because I'm here doesn't mean I'm here because I love and value the gathering of God's people. You know, I could be here just because it's my job and I'm paid to be here, and so here I am. I have dutifully prepared my sermons and I shall preach them to you because that's what you pay me to do. I could be here because I don't want to embarrass myself in front of people, and conversely, I'd like to build my own little kingdom, and I'm here for man's applause. There's a whole host of reasons I can go to church, all right? And there's a whole host of reasons that people come to church. But do I need to gather with my brothers and sisters? Not do I have to, but do I sense that need in myself? Do I long for it? Or do I dread it? Now you might say, I do a little both. So it just depends on what's going on, all right? and you're going to have both experiences. Sometimes you're going to go, oh, I don't want to go to church. Sometimes you're going to go, I really want to go to church. But overall, what's your trend? Overall, what's the trajectory? What's your experience over time? Because you're only going to drag yourself to church so many times. But if people come and they don't really value gathering together and they're just there for their own selves, that's where you get the Pharisees. That's when you get the hypocrites. That's when you get into those very unhealthy, very unhealthy culture within a church. And also, our preparation for Sunday begins before Sunday happens, because we want to. If we're going to value the gathering on Sunday, then we need to remind ourselves on Saturday. You know, on Friday, on Thursday, I get to go to church on Sunday. And that's something that we try to talk about in our home, you know. It's what a privilege it is to go to church. What a privilege it is to gather together with God's people, to get to go and see my brothers and sisters in Christ, to encourage my brothers and sisters in Christ, to be encouraged by them, to get to sit under the Word and to feed my soul. We need to tell our children what a pleasure it is to gather with God's people and to let them see that pleasure in us when we're here. One of my professors in seminary was a ruling elder in a church, and he said, one of my goals on Sunday is to let my kids know that I don't want to be anywhere else. And he said, I don't want to be anywhere else. He said, when I sit in that pew and I'm ready to worship, he said, I just, I'm here. You know, and he's like, and our children see it. They see it. And where we're deficient in these things, and let's be frank, and let's be honest, we all are. I am. We all are. So where we're deficient in these things, let us consider those things with repentance, with faith, and fresh obedience. And so we see this, but we see this regular, this time of worship and gathering for the people of God, but we also see that marks this time of just of what's going on in the church as a time of great kingdom expansion. Luke presents to us a very intriguing paradox in church membership. He says, none dared to join, but more people came. That's odd. Not sure how that works. In fact, he says, droves of people were added to the Lord. So what's happening here? Well, it's not exactly clear. He doesn't say exactly who those people are that don't come. But essentially, what seems to be is that unbelievers who had a interest, possibly, or some kind of, you know, kind of what's going on there, just kind of a base curiosity. They saw what happened, or they heard about what happened with Ananias and Sapphira, and they said, I ain't going near that place. Yet, this does not stop the gospel, and it does not stop the Holy Spirit. It does not stop the witness of the church going forward. And I think one commentator very astutely referenced Paul's remarks in 2 Corinthians, where Paul says that the gospel is the stench of death to the perishing, but the fragrance of life to those who are being saved. And that you have this picture there where people, they see the death of Ananias and Sapphira, and that's what they see because they know that's what waits them in the presence of holiness. But then there's others who go, they smell the fragrance of life, and they're saying, I don't care, I want that, and I'm going to go. And they come. And we're told that they're added to the Lord. That's an important phrase. Because we are not told that they are added to something. They are added to someone. Just as Christ in our Great Commission in Matthew 28 instructed us, he didn't say, baptize them into the church and make sure you write down and keep an accurate roll. He said, baptize them into the name of the triune God. Because church membership, in the purest sense, in the truest sense, in being brought to faith and reconciled to God in Christ, is to be brought into that relationship with the Lord. So there's this fundamental relational aspect that is to people here, even as Luke describes people joining the church and church growing. They were added to the Lord, not to the church roster. But I want to also just make note, given what we just said earlier about gathering together, that being added to the Lord and gathering together with the Lord's people are not two separate, like completely separate things. They're related to each other. Because if you're added to the Lord, then you're going to gather with God's people. And I say that because oftentimes people will try to separate those out. Because many people boil down the question of basically say, hey, look, all I want to know is what do I need to believe to be a Christian? And that's an important question. It's a crucial question. We spent this morning talking about that very specific thing. But the Bible doesn't merely demand assent to a question or just the verbatim repetition of certain phrases or a particular prayer. The church here is presented as a group of people who have professed their faith in Christ along with their children. And one of the chief characteristics of these believers, what they do is not even evangelism. That's going to come later. What it is they do is they gather together for worship. It's one of the chief characteristics that is consistently described about God's people in the New Testament. And in verse 16, we see the reputation of God's wonders along with his message spreading out to the town surrounding Jerusalem. This thing is getting out. It's moving around. And such was the effect of these miracles being performed that people thought if Peter's shadow could just touch them, they would be healed. In ancient thought, a person's shadow was thought to be connected with their being. And so also this connected with legends of in Greek legends and Jewish legends about these healers and how their shadow could even like heal. And so it's even touching into this superstitious aspect of the surrounding area. But I want us to note that even though there is error mixed with faith here, that the power of God was made manifest and all those who were brought to the apostles were healed. They didn't say, no, you didn't believe right. God's mercy came. And we need to make sure we don't forget, though, that while the miracles are certainly amazing, it is the message that saves. It's the message that when received and applied in the power of the Holy Spirit, it is by the message, the proclamation of the gospel, not the miracles, that people are added to the Lord. And it is this very message that the apostles are going to be threatened about later. They're not getting threatened over the miracles. They're going to get threatened about that message. And it's the message that they will commit themselves to, even at great personal cost. But we would be very remiss if we did not stand back and in wonder at what these miracles actually indicate about the gospel itself. Because again, we have to be careful not to allow the miracles themselves to overshadow the gospel. The miracles essentially should be a pedestal for the gospel, highlighting the gospel, accentuating the gospel. Because I want you to think about what all the preparation that goes into a presidential visit. Think about all the planning that has to be done. All the phone calls, staffing. Every detail of that thing has to be planned out. You have to have security, you know, there, a screen in advance, make sure it's safe. You have to do all these different things. And then there's all the pomp and circumstance that happens during the presidential visit. And at the very least, all this is communicating, this person is important, right? Because they ain't doing that for me, right? They're not doing it for you. What does it say that where the message of Christ goes, the sick are healed? It means that those who are sick with sin can be healed. It means that those who are dead in their trespasses can be made alive. The focus on the miracles. Now, like, thinking about the miracles, it shouldn't lessen. I'm not saying we should lessen, because miracles are meant to amaze. Like, I know this is not to downplay the miracles, to say, oh, the miracles aren't that important, don't pay attention to the miracles. It's like, no, those are flat out amazing. Those are wonderful. It's awesome. But that's the point. Because the Bible's saying, and the gospel's awesomer. I know that's not a word. But that's what it's saying. What kind of a man is this that around his name this stuff happens? Who can do things like this? And the apostles have already made it clear. They said it's not by our piety, it's not by our personal holiness that these things happen. They say it's because of a name. A name that is above every other name. A name so valuable, so crucial, that this name bestows salvation to those who receive it. And that name is Jesus. And again, tonight we're looking at a transition point. Things are going to get a lot harder very quickly for the apostles and for the church. They're going to be confronted with the violence of the world, with its hatred for Christ. But here we see a picture of a church thriving as the message spreads, as the church expands. And so for tonight, I want us to just look at this picture and to think about what we can learn regarding our own situation. We're not the same in the same exact position. We don't have apostles. We don't have the miracles going. But we do have the gospel. We do have the Spirit. We have Jesus. And so three things. First, we do not have to sacrifice holiness for growth. We do not have to sacrifice holiness for growth. You would think that the Lord killing two people in the church would be the greatest anti-church growth program ever, right? They're like, don't go there. They kill their members, right? That's the phrase, a Scottish revival begins with funerals. Is that that's the old phrase? But this kind of approach falls in line with Jesus' ministry. When everything's going great and he's like almost like kind of a rock star, and then he does this weird sermon about how they got to eat his flesh and drink his blood, and everybody leaves. To the point where Jesus says to the disciples, "Will you also leave?" But growth of the church isn't up to us. We know that growth in the church is up to the Lord. They're added to the Lord. They're added by the Lord. And while we must be wary of embracing a kind of sinful passivity when it comes to evangelism and when it comes to missions, but this strengthens us also against the temptation, which is very strong upon the church, to either liberalize its doctrine or to water down its doctrine, because we're told that we have to do one or the other in order to stay relevant. But to liberalize our doctrine would mean to depart from the Scriptures. And then we no longer have a message of God. We don't have a message that comes with power. And we're not a church. We would only have the message of men, which is vain and empty. That's redundant. Vain means empty. And to water down our doctrine would mean to present a very base and inaccurate picture of who God is, of what God does, and what God demands of his people. And at best, this produces well-meaning but shallow believers. At worst, this produces ill-prepared Christians and their children who we are sending out to go do battle against the devil with no armor. And they're going to get wounded. And so we remain committed to proclaim the full counsel of God as we seek to walk in holiness, in word and in deed, with lives marked by repentance and faith in the grace of our Savior. Secondly, we place massive value on gathering together with Christians for worship. Churches do too many things. And doing so many things can obscure the first and most major thing that we do, which is worship. We look forward to worship. We prepare for worship. We sacrifice to be here for worship. You know, we talk about rest on Sunday. But, you know, it's always a running joke about how not rested I feel on a Sunday. But we're not just talking about physical rest. We're not talking coming here and taking a collective nap. We're talking about coming and receiving rest for our souls. Rest from our labors from the week. So we may gather and we may be reminded there is a God who is sovereign. Because maybe we forgot for 6 days, but we gather together on the seventh day, on the first day of the week technically, to be reminded that there is a God, there is a Savior, we are his people, and we are called to walk in godliness and holiness and love. To remind us of grace, to remind us of judgment, to remind us of what really matters and what the true reality is at work in our world. If you're like me, there's times in your life where things are so crazy, so difficult, it's hard to see. It's hard to see straight. And you look back on those times going, what was I thinking? I was thinking like a crazy person. You're like, yeah. Because you're drowning, you're just trying to keep your head above water because of everything that's going on. That's why we gather together. Sunday's a holiday that we get to celebrate every week. And third, we proclaim a powerful message. A powerful message that can raise the dead. A message about a Savior. A message that is given, that is in the power of the Holy Spirit. It is, as we talked about this morning, a message about Jesus who died and who is raised. It is a message that comes, and as the Holy Spirit applies it to the audience, affecting faith in them, raises them to life, and adds them to the Lord. So in a time where things are relatively not that difficult for us as a church, when our society has placed very few obstacles in our way, we should already see that what we should value here. First, we should give thanks to God for this time. Give thanks to him that we have that freedom. But we also see that what we should value, the message of the gospel, the worship of God's people, Because that's going to help us in setting the priorities for our family and for our lives to say, this is what we're about. Because the problem with our current society is not that we're too restricted, it's that we're too free. There's so many options, there's so many things, and the temptation to fill our schedules to the max to where, you know, we're not getting in bed until 1 or 2 a.m. in the morning, and we've got to get up and go to church, and it's like, what's going to govern this? What do I value? Is this going to get in the way of me gathering together with believers on Sunday? Well, then, sorry, we're not going to do it. We have to take stock. What do we value? And here in the scriptures we see, we value and proclaim the message of God, and we value gathering together with fellow believers regularly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Christ we have grace, Lord, because we see in this picture of the church, there are areas where we fail. There's areas where we definitely have room for growth. Lord, we pray that we would not become hyper critical of people or ourselves. But Lord, may we simply say, as Joshua did, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. May we trust and set these priorities in our lives, that we may rest, that we may find value, that we may be changed and conformed to the image of God, that we may be in our speech and in our actions, your people, representing you well in the community. That people may look at us and they may smell the scent of death and want to stay away. But others may smell the fragrance of life and be drawn. Well, we pray this not for our sake, but the sake of your name, for the sake of your kingdom. May we be a people of the word, a people who love the Bible, the scriptures, a people who love Christ, and a people who love each other. And may that just pour through in every aspect of what we do as your church. Help us, Father. We are weak and we are needy. We are frail and so often misguided. Help us, Lord. We pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.